The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Numbers chapter 2 as we continue through the Bible. Numbers chapter 2. Got our work cut out for us tonight. We'll see how far we get, but I have big plans, so we'll see what happens. I love that Peanuts cartoon where Lucy demanded that Linus change the TV channel, threatening with her fist clenched, and she says, change the channel now. Linus, in his sweet little voice, he says, you know, what makes you think you can take over? And she says, these five fingers, says Lucy, as she's holding her fist. She said, individually, they're nothing. But when I curl them together into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Which channel do you want? Asked Linus. Turning away, he looks to his fingers and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? I like it. You know, it's funny. Organization. We've been talking about organization because it really is the topic of Numbers, getting organized, and it's the Lord organizing his people. We see it really throughout the scriptures. Organization. We see Jesus organizing the people with his disciples there on the mountainside there by Galilee when he fed the 5,000. He ordered them to sit in various groups and even how many baskets there were, and they counted how many loaves were left over. Things were done very decently and in order, like 1 Corinthians chapter 14 declares that all things should be done decently and in order. And so here the Lord is saying, I don't want you guys just camping like a big mob in the desert. But I want there to be a certain structure and orderliness to it. And it's going to be the way that you encamp, but it's also going to be the way that you march. It's going to have some real structure and orderliness. And I believe the Lord perhaps even has reasons why he ordered things the way he did. And it's our job to take a look at it and explore. And we're just going to scratch the surface, frankly. But I'm sure that when we get to heaven, we're going to see how many things the Lord was trying to show us. In these Old Testament passages, a lot of people just blow off and say, oh man, the numbering of the tribes of Israel and where they're supposed to stand in the camp. A lot of people don't see it as something that important. I think it's all important. And it all points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So tonight, unusually, uncharacteristically to help, because there's a little bit of a visual here that the Lord is painting for us. And I think it's going to be helpful to bust out a little bit of a visual for you as well. So tonight, we're going to have a little slide presentation for you to go along with my teaching. Let's take a look. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation they shall pitch. So we start off with Numbers chapter 2, and it's going to be about where they're supposed to encamp and pitch their tent. Now, everything's going to go ahead and start at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is sort of the central theme, the central key to the whole deal. And in fact, you know, it's really kind of like everything. Hopefully in our lives, the tabernacle is the centerpiece. And so that little box there is going to represent our tabernacle, if you would, of the encampment of Israel. Remember, if you recall, the way the tabernacle was to be set up is the entrance would be on the east side of the tabernacle. So if you were looking at a map, you'd see this as east, you know, east is on the right, west goes toward the left, just like if you were looking at the map of the United States. So I want you to get the bird's eye view of this little tabernacle here that we're reading about. Now, before we get into where everybody camps around this little rectangle of the tabernacle, there's a few things in verse 2 that you should know about. First of all, every man will pitch his by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. There's two things there. The standard is sort of the pole that it would go on, but the ensign itself would be sort of a banner or a flag that would be mounted to the standard. And each of the tribes would have varying symbols or an ensign. That's where we get our word sign, really, is to show who you're following. And not every single tribe gets an ensign in this case. But they will divide into four major groups, five if you count the Levites, and each one will get their own standard and ensign that will, you kind of go, oh, that's where our group is. It's where you follow people and what have you. So that's kind of a key. Each one will be marked. You can picture in your mind a big, tall standard with a big ensign or flag or banner flying. I think it's the NIV, it calls it a banner, is that right? You NIVites? Yes, a banner. So it also says something in the King James that you might be misled by. It's perhaps a bad translation, if you would, from the Hebrew text where it says that you'll stand with the standard, with the ensign of the Father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation they shall pitch. By reading that, you think they're supposed to be far away. That's actually not the, in fact, your margin of your King James, most of you says over against. And it's still a tricky translation. What does the NIV say instead of far off or over against? Some distance. You say, well, they played it safe, didn't they? Some distance. It's like, that's pretty arbitrary. Why did they play it safe? Because we don't know exactly what that Hebrew word is implying. But if you look at all the, what I would call the greatest of the Hebrew scholars, which I am not a scholar in Hebrew, but I sure am thankful for the guys who are. But they believe it means to turn and face, mostly, to turn and face the tabernacle. So these scholars say that word that's used there in the Hebrew text where it says far off about the tabernacle, it should say, some distance away from the tabernacle, but they would be, all their tents would face the tabernacle. Everything faces the tabernacle. I think that's important to know. I think that's part of what the Lord is trying to show us here. So when you'd get up in the morning, you'd get up out of your tent, and as you walk out the door, the first thing you would see, well, what do you think the first thing you'd see if you were there getting out of your tent? You might say tabernacle. Probably not, because there were probably other tents in front of you. What? The gate to the court. If you were in the front row, for sure, you'd see the gate to the court because your tent. But everybody's tent was sort of blocked. But you probably would see a pillar of cloud by day, right? And a big pillar by a fire. Because most believe it was set over against and above the tabernacle was this pillar. And as long as the pillar stayed there, of cloud by day and fire by night, you were supposed to keep your camp there and not move. But can you imagine? If you're like the mom of, and you got your kids all situated and your tent all the way you like it, dialed in, and then all of a sudden the cloud starts moving, you're like, no, we just got our house set up here, no. And there were times where they would stay years at any given spot. You know, sometimes the direction of the Lord is like that, by the way. You get all comfy, cozy, and you get your little thing all situated, and the Lord says, okay, now what? Time to move. Time to go. In fact, one of the things, I don't know if you would agree with this, but in my own life, it's often when I am really wishing I could go, the Lord just stays there with his pillar and it doesn't move. And then when I finally get settled and think, you know, this isn't so bad and I'm actually doing really good and I think I like it here, I'm going to stay here. And then the cloud starts moving. I'm like, wait, Lord, have you ever found that to be true? It's like when you're content, the Lord says, now you're ready to move. It was like that for me. You know, I wanted to be a pastor of a church and I'd had all these ideas of where I could go and start a church. And I was like, oh, now's the time. But the pillar just stayed there for years until I finally got to a place where I was like, you know, I really could just be a children's pastor the rest of my life. And I just love it. And, it's great. I'm in a great place. And then the pillar moved and then I was like, oh, now it's time to move. Wait a minute. And it was exactly what the Lord, I think, had. I think that's kind of an interesting way of the Lord. But that's kind of the deal. They'd get up every morning. The first thing they'd see as they walk out of their tent was probably that big pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. So that's what it means when it says that they were, as the King James puts it, far off, or your margin says over against, or some distance, as the NIV puts it. But they should pitch their tent toward the tabernacle. And you say, well, which one is that, north, south, east, or west? It depends on which side of the tabernacle you were camping. So we'll see how that kind of goes down. So now we're going to see in verses 3 through 9. By the way, this east thing, before we get into this, the easterly side, which is the side if you're looking at the little box there, it's on the right side. You'd put the door on the right side of that box, and that'd be the gate of the tabernacle and the outer courtyard, and that would be making you go easterly direction. And the Lord takes a lot to make sure that the tabernacle faces that way, and the temple also in Jerusalem. The doors would face in the easterly direction. What's the big deal about east? Which one's better? Well, it's kind of an interesting thing. For you note takers, jot down a few thoughts. The Garden of Eden was planted east. The garden is planted on the east of Eden, is kind of the idea there, the Garden of Eden. Cherubim are stationed on the east side of the Garden of Eden to guard it. So if you were to go into the garden, you'd be going western direction. There are some Bible scholars I've heard that when you move western in the Bible, it's sort of a type or picture of moving toward the Lord or toward good things. And if you move toward the east direction, you're kind of moving away from the Lord and away from his ways. And that's why when you're going west, if you wanted to go into the tabernacle, you're traveling west. Are you with me on that? Not to make too much of that, but there's a few things like that. Parts of the burnt offering are to be thrown on the east side of the altar. We read about that in Exodus and Leviticus. The tabernacle entrance faces east. Interesting, when Jesus came to be our sacrifice at Calvary, on the triumphal entry, he came from east and was moving west toward the Temple Mount, there on the Mount of Olives, moving toward the opening of the temple. And in Jesus' second coming, he's going to come from the east. Some interesting notions, by the way, about how Jesus is coming. Jesus is going to come, his second coming, he's going to put his foot on the top of the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two, and there's a river that's going to come flowing out of the east side of the Temple Mount, flowing west, opening up and flowing easterly direction. Kind of interesting. Now you say, what's that all about? Well, what's even more intriguing is, do you know there's a scripture, I believe it's Isaiah 63, that tells us that Jesus is going to, before he puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, do you know he's going to come somewhere else? Does anybody know where he's going to come from? Anybody? Basra. Somebody said it. Which is probably in what is modern day Jordan, which is probably near the place called Petra. And Jesus is going to come. And if you're jotting it down, you might want to just make a note or two. Because this coming world leader, the Antichrist, is going to try to finish off Israel at Basra or Petra in Edom. And Jesus is going to return to save them. And let me read to you from Isaiah 63. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Therefore, thou art red in thine apparel. Why is his apparel red? Blood, right? He says, I have trodden down the winepress, and the people there was none with me. For I tread them in mine anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood will be sprinkled on my garments. For the day of vengeance is mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And he goes on and talks about that. With fury, he's coming. And he's going to tread down the people. Then, in the book of Revelation, when we hear in Revelation chapter 19 of his second coming, Revelation 19:11, it says, and I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were flame of fire, head of many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That sounds just like the Isaiah 63 account, doesn't it? That he had a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We know who that is when his name is called the Word of God, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus, John chapter 1. But the armies which were of heaven followed upon him with white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who's that? Us, if you believe that you've been raptured, and you're going to be taken up to be with the Lord during the tribulation, which I do. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and he'll come with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So, yes, Jesus is going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives, but I believe it's before that. He's going to come east from the east, and he's going to move westerly direction. You say, Brad, are you making too much of that? Maybe. But it's interesting how the Bible does put an emphasis on this Jesus coming from the east. The tabernacle faces toward the east, almost as if with the person in the tabernacle would be looking toward the east. That's the direction you could see. And I think that's because we're to be looking for Christ's return. We could go on about the easterly direction, but to say the east is kind of an important thing, and that's what we're going to look at, this direction of these armies and what have you and the children of Israel. So now we've got the first group of tribes. There's going to be three tribes per section, and each of the three tribes will be represented by kind of the tribe in charge. And so we'll begin verses 3 through 9 will show us the three tribes on the east side of the tabernacle. And as I read it, you'll see how it kind of stacks up here on our little visual aid. So it says here in verse 3, and it says, on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nathan, the son of Amminadab, it says, shall be captain over the children of Judah. And his host, and those that were numbered of them were 74,600. So you start with the tribe of Judah, and they are stacked on the east side of the tabernacle there. And they're in kind of the lead there of those tribes. And they've got the number there, 74,000 people, or 74,600. Big tribe, biggest tribe was Judah. Well, and by the way, these little squares that we've done, they're perfectly scaled to ratio. Just for you note takers, if you want to try to mimic Micah's beautiful work there that he's done. And the host is going to be verse 4, that were numbered of them were 74,600. And those that do pitch next to him, next to Judah, shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, shall be captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. And then the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be captain of the children of Zebulun, and his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400. And all that were numbered in the camp of Judah, including, you know, those tribes, Issachar and Zebulun, these three tribes that are there, they're all together 186,400, or as the King James says in verse 9, 100,000, 80,000, and 400,000 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. So we've got this east group here of tribes, and they're led by the tribe of Judah. Now that's kind of important because we don't know for 100% sure what was on their ensign or their standard. Each one had their own symbol or sign. Of all the tribes, we're probably most sure of what the sign of Judah would be. Does anybody know what Judah's tribal sign was? Right, it was a lion. And it's interesting because we know who that lion would be foretelling. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the tribe of which Jesus came from. And it's kind of interesting that Judah leads the way. That's important to know. Now, the name Judah, if you recall, means praise. I think that's important because this is going to be their marching order as well. So it'll be the tribe of Judah when it comes time to march away from the camp. They would start the lead. And then, of course, Issachar and Zebulun would follow thereafter. And they would march away in the order that we're kind of covering this stuff. So the tribe of Judah always leads the way, both in marching and also into battle. I think that's interesting. If you would, worship and praise leads the way all the time. I think that's kind of important to know. I think when you're in battles, sometimes just giving glory and praise and honor to the Lord is the best way to go in to conflicts and challenges and difficulties and marching through this wilderness wandering that we find ourselves in, letting praise lead the way. Of course, the implication is also that Jesus is our leader and he leads the way as he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, there's a few other interesting notes about this, by the way. the leader of Judah, Nathan, son of Amminadab there in verse 3, appears later in genealogies in the Messianic line. Of course, the probably most common is Matthew chapter 1, that genealogy of Jesus Christ. Those guys are mentioned there if you're wondering about this link to Judah. It's Nathan, the son of Amminadab. They're all in Jesus' genealogy. Also in Ruth chapter 4, that they're listed in that genealogy as well. So basically the tribes of this group represent the fourth, fifth, and sixth ones, the sons of Jacob. Why are these tribes put together? Most scholars believe these are put together because of who their mother was, which is interesting. So these are the fourth, fifth, and sixth sons of Jacob by Leah. Remember Leah? She's the one who made your eyes hurt. That's what the Bible says. Isn't it cool how the Lord makes her sons be kind of leading the way, leading the rest of the tribes? So all that to say, you've got the east. The next group is verses 10 through 16, and this is now going to be the south. And the southern direction is going to be led in divisions of the tribe of Reuben. Let's take a look. It says in verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben according to their armies. And the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur, and his host. And those that were numbered thereof were 46,500. And those which pitched by him shall be of the tribe of Simeon. And the captain of the children of Simeon shall be Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai, and his host. And those that were numbered of them were 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, and the captain of the sons of Gad shall be Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, and his host. And those that were numbered of them were 45,650. And it says, verse 16, all that were numbered of the camp of Reuben were 100,050 and 1,450 throughout their armies, and they shall set forth in the second rank. So when they start to march, this group follows then after those first three tribes, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Next, you've got the southern group led by Reuben. It's interesting, some people would think Reuben, in worldly terms, should have been the leader of everybody. Anybody? Why? He was the oldest of the sons. That would be the worldly way of doing it. But it's interesting, God has a different way of doing it than the world, and he has Judah lead the way. So the south tribe, Reuben, affiliated with Simeon and Gad. Now, Reuben and Simeon were the first and second sons of Leah. And Levi was the third son. But why isn't Levi a part of this little group? As far as the order, that so far you'd think, well, the sons of Leah, you'd keep them all together. Why isn't Levi here? Because they're going to be the priests, and we'll see where they're going to camp here in a minute. But they're left out, so they don't make the division of Reuben because of its duties as priests. So Gad, the oldest son of Leah's handmaid, will be aligned with Reuben, and then this division will follow Judah. Okay, so are you with me? So those are the tribes there, and those are the sizes. The tribe of Levi now is going to be mentioned in verse 17. It says, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward every man in his place by their standards. So there it is. The Levites are to be around the tabernacle. Everything is centered around the tabernacle. That's kind of the key. Now you say, Brett, there's this little tiny slivers there around the tabernacle. Levi, as we will see, is a very small tribe numerically. And we're going to see in chapter 2 what groups are in those little four sections around the tabernacle. That's going to be delineated there in chapter 3. So we'll get back to the Levites in just a minute. But all that to say, they're kind of around the tabernacle, sort of guarding the way, if you would. And then we move to the west side. It says on verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies, and the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud. In verse 19, and his hosts, and those that were numbered of them were 40,500. And by him shall be the tribe of Manasseh. And The captain of the children of Manasseh shall be Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. Verse 21, and his host and those that were numbered of them were 32,200. And the tribe of Benjamin, and the captain of the sons of Benjamin shall be Abidan, the son of Gideoni, and his hosts, that those were numbered of them were 35,400, and all that were numbered of the camp of Ephraim were 100,000 and 8,000 and 100 and 100 throughout their armies, and they shall go forward in the third rank. So in this wester group, verses 18 through 24, westerly group, to the west, the division of Ephraim and its sister tribes, Manasseh and Benjamin. These tribes trace their ancestry, by the way, through Jacob, through his wife, Rachel. Okay, so that's why these guys are all packed together. Their mother was Rachel, and they followed the Levites through the journeys. If you could picture the parade when they would march through the wilderness, you start with this first group led by Judah, and then you go to that next group, which was Reuben. Then the Levites with all the tabernacle stuff, the hangings, the curtains, the sockets, the boards, the ark, the incense, the altar, all those things were packed by the Levites. And then the rest of the tribes would follow. So as they marched through the wilderness, you'd see this orderly fashion as they would march. Tabernacle and all the stuff would be right down the center of their marching. And then you had the westerly group. Now, the final division is the northern group. So it says in verse 25, it says, then the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side by their armies, and the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, and his hosts. And those that were numbered of them were 72,700. And those that encamped by him shall be the tribe of Asher. And the captain of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Akran, and his host. And those that were numbered of them were 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali. The captain of the children of Naphtali shall be Ahira, the son of Enan, and his host. And those that were numbered of them were 53,400. And all they that were numbered in the camp of David were 100,000 and 57,600. And they shall go hindmost with the standards. Okay, so do they get a flag? I don't know. Doesn't say. It says they have a standard, probably with a flag as well. But it's funny, it just mentions the standard there. So you have 25 verses 25 through 31. The northern division of Dan with its related tribes, Asher and Naphtali. Now, this is the one that's kind of funny to me, interesting. Dan and Naphtali were the son of Rachel's handmaid, okay? Rachel's handmaid, if you recall. And Asher was the second son of Leah's handmaid. So suddenly we break from the normal keeping Rachel and Leah's sons all separated, and we bring the handmaid sons altogether. Now, there might be a certain rationale to be seen here in the tribes of these ancestral grounds, with the exception of Asher. But with the grouping of Rachel here, tribes together, and the elimination of Levi, there's no other place for Asher to fit. So the Lord sort of tacks them in right here. And there's no real rhyme or reason other than they didn't have a place to go, so the Lord made a place. You say, Brett, what's the point of that? I don't know. I just think it's interesting. Everybody's kind of got their place and a reason to be there, but Asher gets kind of put in, and I think that sort of reminds me of me. Sometimes I feel like I'm the one who shouldn't have place in the rank and file of God's people. But the Lord found a place for me, and I do feel kind of like the Lord snuck me in somehow. I see the way the average outcast in this world, the person who is walking contrary to God. And I oftentimes, you know, when I was a younger Christian, I thought, oh, I'm so different from them because I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus. But the older I get, the more I realize there's not that much difference between me and the average person in the world who's yet to know Jesus. And I could have been so easily that one that was not numbered among the people of Israel or numbered among the people of God. Asher sort of reminds me of the guy that just sneaks in by the grace of God. He gets into the tribes. I hope you see that a little bit with me there. But these are those, verse 32, which were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers. All those that were numbered of the camps throughout their hosts were 600,000, 3,550. So that's the grand total of all the people. But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. They weren't camping with the people. They were there at the tabernacles, the idea. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards. So they set forward everyone after their families according to the house of their fathers. So in chapter 2, we have this organization of the way they were to camp, but also they would go in that same order as they would march. First the east, then the south, then the west, then the north would all fall in rank and go and make their journeys. There you have it. So we're going to leave that up because we're going to cover that middle section where the tabernacle is with the surrounding Levites. And they are represented by three main groups. And it's the sons of Levi. So Levi, of course, was one of the sons of Jacob. And they would become the priests. We need to do a little review, though. Why were the Levites chosen to be the priests? Remember there in the book of Exodus, when Moses came down and they were partying down by the golden calf, and Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? It would be the Levites that would say, we're on the Lord's side. And they drew their swords. And they went to war against their own people who were worshiping these golden calves and killed 3,000 people that day. So the Lord says, those Levites, I'm going to use them as servants in the priesthood along with Aaron and his sons. They'll sort of come and be ministers in the tabernacle. Now, this is kind of cool because if you recall when Jacob was passing out the blessings and what have you to his sons, he gave most of his sons a nice blessing, but when he came to Levi, he says, you're cursed. And one of the reasons he was cursed by his father is Levi caused Jacob's name to stink in the land when they came to Shechem and they killed all those guys that were circumcised. It's a long story, basically it was kind of one of those stories you don't want to read your kids before they go to bed at night. But Levi and Simeon, they were two dudes that were bad news. And so Levi got a curse and said, you will not have an inheritance in the promised land. And if you're all the tribes of Israel, and you think, man, what a bummer. The Levites don't get a special chunk of land because of their father's stupidity. But I love how the Lord turns the curse into a blessing because Levi later stood on the Lord's side. The Lord says, sure, you're not going to have a specific inheritance in the land, but you're going to be in my tabernacle serving and you're going to be blessed in the land because the Levites would be sprinkled throughout all of the land of Israel and have their own places where they could be. And it was some of the finest lands of those tribes. It's almost like the Lord took the curse that they deserved and turned it around to be a blessing for the Levites. If you ever feel like you've been cursed, like your life is really getting what it deserves, and man, it's never going to work out, I love how the Lord takes that which Satan means for evil, and the Lord has a great way of turning around those things for the good. And if it's not here and now when he turns it around for good, it could very well be in heaven when he makes it all kind of fixed and blessed. I love how the Lord just kind of gets it done. Remember Moses even didn't get to go into the promised land. He was cursed. And it was at that point when he struck the rock the second time and the Lord says, Moses, because you've done this, you're not going to go into the promised land. And so there on Mount Nebo, Moses looked over the promised land and there died. And the children of Israel went in. You're like, oh man, what a bummer. Here's Moses who did a pretty good job, if you ask me. I would have given him an A- for his work, leading the children of Israel all those crazy years in the wilderness. But the Lord says, you blew it, Mo. But I love how the Lord still snuck Moses in. When did we see Moses in the promised land? Right. Matthew chapter 17, we see Jesus there on Mount Hermon, which is in Israel. And he's transfigured before the disciples. And there the disciples saw Moses and Jesus and Elijah. And they're kind of hanging out with Jesus. So not only did Moses get to go into the promised land, but he got to be there with the Messiah, Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. And Moses got that because of God and God's graciousness. Now, that's how I get into heaven, is by the graciousness of God. Nothing I've deserved. I deserve to be excluded from heaven. But by God's grace, he sneaks us in. Well, be that as it may, we're going to look now at Aaron and his sons and the Levites as they camp around the tabernacle. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, these also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake to Moses in Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. So we're seeing the organization of the priests now and the Levites. And just a reminder of Nadab and Abihu. We looked at that, if you recall, in Leviticus chapter 10. We saw that horrible story where those guys were burnt out in the ministry. Well, verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons, and they are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh near shall be put to death. So these Levites were to come to assist the priests, Aaron and his sons, and nobody else should try to take the role. These are people that have a specific calling, and anybody tries to sneak in there, they'll die. So that's pretty sobering. Now, there's a couple things here that are kind of interesting, but note with me verse 6. I've marked this. Bring Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. Mark that well, because I think that's a real key. We are like the Levites. We're like the sons of Aaron. We're like the Levites, those that would serve in the ministry. We're all anointed. We've covered this. You are a royal priesthood, where we read in the book of Hebrews. Jesus says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. You see, I think we are called to be serving the Lord. And you and I are given this role as Christians in the New Testament church. So when we study this Old Testament picture of Aaron and his sons and the Levites, we can see our role. But here's the thing. Are you typified in this story, or are you exemplified by Aaron? No, because Aaron is who? Jesus, right? We're told in the book of Hebrews, and we've been over this several times, that Jesus is our high priest, and Aaron is sort of a type of that, being our high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, let me just read it to you, verse 17, says, wherefore in all things, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house. So remember, the book of Hebrews tells us we are serving our high priest, Jesus. So when we see Aaron, and then the relation of the priests and the Levites to Aaron, then we learn a ton. How are we to serve our high priest? It says right here, it says in verse 6, they that are called to be before Aaron the priest, they may minister unto him. This is a real secret. If you realize your calling in life is to minister, which is a fancy word of saying serve our high priest. That's our job. Your job, my job, is simply this: to serve Jesus Christ, even as the Levites were called to serve Aaron, the high priest. It's a mistake, big mistake. Trust me, I've been doing the ministry thing for quite a few years, and one of the biggest goofs I've seen people do is they minister to the congregation. They see their number one priority is to minister to the congregation. Oh, but Brett, isn't that a good thing? Oh, to serve the congregation is great, as long as it's with the purpose of serving our high priest. Because frankly, you can be ruled and so busy serving the congregation, it may not even be what Jesus wants you to do. The greatest ministry you can ever do is to serve Jesus Christ, and then whatever is thereafter is great. But if you're serving people for even good motivations, to see people saved, to disciple people, to lead people closer to Christ, that's all great, but make sure it's what Jesus, our high priest, is best served by. The reason that's important is there's many actually reasons, but remember how Paul reminded us it's the love of Christ which constrains us or compels us to do what we do. That's the way Paul was motivated, by the love of Jesus. It wasn't for the love of the congregation. How do you think Paul felt when he was rejected over and over and over in ministry? I often wonder how Paul felt that night as he was preaching in that little town, and they wanted to beat him up, so the Christians put him in a basket and they let him down over a wall. Talk about being let down in ministry. Paul, picture Paul. I mean, you know those moments you have when you're just by yourself doing something and you're like, what am I doing? Picture Paul. He's stuck in a basket. Be Paul for a minute here. So there you're, all curled up in a basket. And you're being lowered by your friends out of the city because you've failed. And nobody likes you. And they don't want to hear your voice anymore. They want to kill you. And he's thinking, man, what am I doing? I'm being let down. This isn't good. But see, it wasn't the little city of Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica that they loved him. That wasn't his goal. It was the love of Christ that compelled him to do what he did. How did Jeremiah keep going when not one person listened to him in 42 years of ministry? I believe Jeremiah knew that it was to serve the Lord. He wasn't serving people as much as he was serving the Lord. So it's just kind of a reminder, that's your number one goal. Some people think worshiping Jesus is a waste of time. Man, instead of sitting in the pews and singing songs, we should be out there serving people. And there's people that criticize worship. By the way, who was the one who was criticizing Mary in John's Gospel, chapter 13, as she was putting costly ointment on Jesus' feet? Who was it? Judas Iscariot, the ripoff thief who would betray Jesus. Be careful. Don't be in that camp that criticizes serving Jesus first, making that your priority. We could kind of camp out on that, but we have chapters further to go, but stuff to think about there. So you got they are to minister unto the high priest. That's their goal, the Levites. Verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on that day, on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. So this is where the Lord is saying, instead of the firstborn of all of Israel serving me, which would have been maybe his original plan, but because of the free will that he gave humanity, there was a change in the way that he did it. Instead of the firstborn serving in the tabernacle, it would be the Levites who would take their place. But in a minute, we're going to see that even the firstborn of the Levites is going to be required of the people there. Well, verse 14, the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Brett, didn't the Lord just say, don't number the children of Levi in Israel? Yeah, in chapter 1, don't include their grand total of people in the mix of the grand total of Israel. Leave the Levites out of that. But now they're going to find out how many Levites there really are. But they're not to be numbered with. They're separate from the rest of the congregation. That's kind of an interesting idea of them not being numbered among. So number them, verse 15, according to the house of their fathers, by families, every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. Do you notice a difference already in the way they're numbering these people? How do they number all the rest of the congregation? Right, fighting men, right? 20-year-old and upward of fighting age, they would number, but not with the Levites. The Levites would take and number them from 1 month old. That's an interesting thing. Why do you suppose the Levites number these little children? I've got a suggestion that in the ministry, in the calling of the ministry, which we are all called to, we're the Levites here serving the high priest Jesus. Could it be that those little kids are numbered because they would be a part of the process? You see, we're going to find out that the little whippersnappers would be around the tabernacle learning the way of the tabernacle, or the temple later on. And I think that's kind of a cool thing, how these little kids are numbered in this case, in the ministry. Could it be that we wait too long to start teaching our children? It's funny, this number 1 month, I think that's when you should start really laying it on heavy with your family devotions. 1 month old, Brett, they're still drooling and looking off into space. And you want to teach them. I just think that there's benefit of starting early. And I'm so thankful I had parents who got us busy in ministry early. I was the little kid. There's nothing that makes my heart gladder than seeing little kids helping clean up the chairs and vacuuming. You see the little kids that run around and vacuum up under the chairs and are picking up trash and setting out chairs and helping dads park cars. Like, to me, that is the best. That's where I started. I started, cleaning up and setting up chairs. And, and because I got really engaged early in that, in fairly early age, they started giving me other jobs that were more significant. At the ripe old age of 12, I started running sound in the sound booth in our church in the first service. And then the second service, I went and taught first graders in a little room downstairs in Sunday school. And then very young, started doing kids camps and trips. They made me the children's pastor at 17 and got into ministry really early. There's nothing better than that. I hope you dads are bringing your kids along. Well, Brett, I don't really do any of those things, and my kids... Yeah, exactly. Think about that for a second. I just think, look for those opportunities, dads, to get your kids engaged early. The people who do the best at just sticking with the Lord and walking with the Lord are the people who are serving the Lord. The families that sort of tack on their Christianity and sort of go to church at a distance and sort of make other things more of a priority, that's the way they're going to grow up. Your kids are going to grow up that way. I'm just telling you, it's a freebie. But Brett, my kids are really good at soccer. Great. But just remember, what's soccer going to be doing for your junior when he's 25 years old? Just something to think about. Soccer's great, other than it's communistic. Other than that, it's great. Totally great. No, I'm just kidding. Football or whatever the thing is. I just see this emphasis that sometimes we as parents aren't thinking long term. Brad, I don't want kids to get burnt out in church. I think that when a kid engages and starts early, we have so many kids in this church that I've been able, now that we've been here for 19 years, we're seeing the fruit of some of our kids that have been really plugged in early. And it's just so cool. I'm so proud of a bunch of these Athey Creek parents who raised their kids and made that a real priority. Something for you to think about. These little Levites, they're little whippersnappers from 1 month old, but they're counted, unlike all the other tribes. I think that's interesting. To me, that's great. There they were from 1 month old upward, shalt thou number them. Verse 16, and Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Those are three big names. Mark them well. Those are going to be three of the divisions camping out around the tabernacle there. The Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merariites, okay? In verse 17, they're the sons of those three people who were the sons of Levi. And verse 18, these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Libni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram and Izihar, Hebron and Uziel. Verse 20, and the sons of Merari by their families, Mahli and Mushi. Good Bible names for you expectant mothers. Mahli and Mushi if you have twins. And these are the families of the Levites according to the house of their fathers. Of Gershon, the family of the Libnites and the family of the Shemites. These are the families of the Gershonites, those that were numbered of them according to the number of all the males from 1 month old and upward. Even those that were numbered of them were 7,500. So, we've got the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the Merariites. So the Gershonites would be on the west side. Then the families of the Gershonites, verse 22, shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward, and the chief of the house of the father of the Gershonites shall be Eliasaph, the son of Lael. And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent of the covering thereof and the hanging of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the hangings of the court of the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about the cords of it for the service thereof. So these guys are all about the hangings, the curtains, the coverings. That would be the Gershonites on the west side, 7,500 of them encamped there. The next group are the Kohathites, verse 27. And the Kohathites, the family of the Amorites, the family of the Izharites, the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. In the number of all the males from a month old and upward, 8,600, keeping the charge of the sanctuary. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch toward the tabernacle southward. Okay, so they're on the south side. You got they're just between the tabernacle and the Reubenites there in our diagram. That would be these Kohathites. And verse 30, the chief of the house, the father of the family of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan and the son of Uziel. And the charge shall be for these guys, the ark, the table, which is the table of showbread, and the candlestick and the altars and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister and the hanging and all the service thereof. I don't know if I'd want that job. The Kohathites get the Ark of the Covenant. Would you want to be the dudes that were in charge of hauling that around? Not very safe. I wonder if there was like a workman's comp or something for those guys. Of course, death benefit would probably be the better plan for those guys if you messed that one up. So verse 32, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites and have oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. Question. If you're a Kohathite or a Gershonite or a Merariite who's hauling this stuff around, and God says, hey, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he's in charge of y'all. What would you do if you didn't like that? What if you happen to not like Eleazar very much? Like, well, that guy, see, we're going to find out Eleazar's kind of not the greatest dude to begin with. He's kind of a loser. So what if you're a Gershonite or a Kohathite and you're saying, I don't like Eleazar, so what do? You deal with it. Why? Because God says he's in charge. This is important. We live in an entitlement culture. We live in hey, that guy doesn't know what he's doing. I know better than, and we kind of fight for position and we jockey for position and we don't like people who are in authority over us. But one of the things that the Lord does throughout the Bible is puts people in charge of other people and says, deal with it. Just be happy with who I put in charge. And it goes all the way from this in ministry to your boss and your employer to the government that's in charge of us. Bible tells us we're to submit ourselves to those authorities, and it's the Lord who raises men up and puts men down. Well, I'm not saying that we can't vote with the power of the vote. That's one of the beautiful things in America that so many people don't use. I mean, we can be law-abiding citizens and have a say in who's leading this country. The sad thing is so many people don't use it, or a lot of people use it and they don't know what they're doing. But the fact is, we're still a country where people have this power to vote. But ultimately, even with our vote, I would say that the Lord raises men up and puts men down, or women up or women down. It's God. And so whoever's our next president, or whoever's the president now, we're to pray for them who are in authority over us. So when I say deal with it, that's what we're supposed to do. But one of the ways we can deal with it is to pray for those who are in authority over us. Are you in a situation now where you have a teacher in a class that's just a total jerk? Deal with it. Fall under their leadership. You don't have to believe everything they're teaching you or saying, but you're to show them respect, for God has put that person in charge of you. Your boss at work, deal with it. Pray for them. Serve them well. That's kind of the idea. I just find it interesting, the Lord in verse 32. Eleazar, he's in charge. The end. Well, verse 33, we come to the Merariites. Of Merari was the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites. Remember Molly and Mushi? These are the families of Merari. And those that were numbered of them, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, were 6,200. And of the chief of the house of the father of the family of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. Okay, so far we filled in three of the sides, right? We got the Gershonites on the west side. We've got the Kohathites on the south side, and then we have the Merariites on the north side. Verse 36, and under the custody of the charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, and the sockets thereof, and all the vessels thereof, and all that serveth thereto, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, their pins, and their cords. So we got all these guys in charge of the question. What if the Merariites thought, you know, we don't really need to be that good at what we do. Leave these pins and sockets. They're kind of a waste of time. Let's just leave those behind. Let's bury them in a hole, and we'll just haul off without the pins and sockets. What happens? Man, they go to build the tabernacle, and it's not going to be fitted together, and it's not going to be a place that will hold together for worship. In the same way, if you and I lose our job description and we don't do what God has called us to do, then the building that God is fitting together, we are a building, living stones the Lord is fitting together. If we don't do what God's called us to do, then there's going to be holes and gaps, and it kind of starts to fall apart a little bit. I'm glad these guys took their job seriously. They took the pins, the cords, the sockets, the pillars. That was their job. But, verse 38, those that camp before the tabernacle toward the east. Now, these are probably, think about our diagram here. On the east side, that's the last group we've got to fill in. That little tiny group on the east side between Judah and Levites. That's a pretty important place. Why? Because that's the entrance to the tabernacle. Are you guys with me on that? And who gets to go there? Moses and Aaron and his sons. That's probably the most important place. A lot of action's going to take place right there. There's stories that we're going to read about. They're going to happen right there at the door of the tabernacle. Phinehas is going to stick a man and a woman who are literally having sex in front of the tabernacle. He's going to take a spear and stick them both through like a shish kebab right there. Exciting stories coming right around the corner. But they got the point. Sorry. Well, verse 38, so those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that comes near shall be put to death. All that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord throughout their families, and all the males from a month old and upward were 22,000. So there's 22,000 Levites. It's a fairly small tribe, and thus the little squares actually do represent the sizes that they would have been and what have you. Verse 40, and the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names, and thou shalt take the Levites for me. I am the Lord. Instead of all the firstborn from among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of the firstlings from among the cattle of the children of Israel. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and all the firstborn males from the number of names from a month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 22,213. So, interesting, there's 22,000 Levites, but there's 22,273 firstborn people. That's kind of interesting. Which leaves a total of 273 on the difference there. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Verse 44, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 213 of the children of Israel, which were more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the poll after the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take of them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites of the firstborn of the children of Israel, took he the money, 1,305 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So you got this funny thing. The Lord says, no longer am I going to take the firstborn of all of Israel, but I'm going to use the Levites. But if there's more firstborn than there are Levites, you take the difference of that number, 273 in this case, and you kind of pay money to redeem those extras. Now, some people say, Brad, I don't know about this idea of being redeemed and paying money and all this stuff. But notice it wasn't those 273 extras that were paying the money. It was the whole group paying the money for those extras. And see, here's the thing about this that I kind of reminded of. You know, the idea of we can't purchase salvation. But at the same time, we were bought and we were redeemed. I see a beautiful picture here of the redemption that our salvation was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for us. And this little section of the redeeming of the firstborn points us back to the redeeming work of Jesus for us. Now, this is where it gets tough. We're going to have to strap on our safety belts because chapter 4 is somewhat repetitive of what we've been learning. So here we go, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi and their families by the house of their fathers from 30 years old and upward even to 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. So there was the main group that did all the grunt work. The 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds to the 50-year-olds. Now tradition and the rabbis teach that the 20 to 30-year-olds were in training. The 30 to 50-year-olds were doing the hard work and they were the main head honchos doing all the work. The 50-year-old and upward would be the ones training the 20 to 30-year-olds. It's a good example, I think. I hope that we have a lot of older people in this congregation who are helping our younger people learn about ministry and serving Jesus and how to best serve Jesus, our high priest. And I hope that if you're in that 30 to 50 range, that you're doing the heavy lifting right now. This is the time in your life. It's time to get busy and get going about serving Jesus. I see some great words there. Verse 4, this shall be the service of the sons of the Kohathites in the tabernacle of the congregation about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread it over a cloth holy of blue. Thou shalt put it in the staves thereof, and upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes, the spoons, the bowls, to cover the cover withal. And the continued bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and shall put in the staves thereof, and they shall take a cloth of blue and cover the candlestick of the light and his lamps and his tongs and his snuff dishes and all the oil vessels thereof wherewith they minister unto it. And they shall put it in all the vessels whereof within a covering of badger skins they shall put it on a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue and cover it with a covering of badger skins and put it to the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary and put them in a cloth of blue and cover them with a covering of badger skins and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth thereon. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, and the basins, and the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins to put the staves on it. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come and bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These things are a burden of the sons of Kohath in the congregation, tabernacle of the congregation. So if you follow the Bible very much, you know that this is kind of an important step not to leave out. Aaron and his sons were the only ones that are supposed to see the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. They were to go in and very carefully prepare it so the Kohathites could come in. Okay, are we ready to roll? Yes. Okay, and then they could pick it up and carry it off. Who forgot to do this stuff? David. Remember David said, hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant, bring it into Jerusalem. Man, this would be great. And so David put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, and they were wheeling it into Jerusalem when Uzzah and Ahio, who drove the cart, saw that the Ark was sliding off of the cart, and so they reached back and grabbed it, and Uzzah died there. So David said, oh man, this is horrible, and he hides the Ark of the Covenant there along the way at Obed-Edom's house and says, how do I bring the Ark of the Covenant? Well, he went home and did his homework. And read, you know, the book of Numbers and thought, oh, we forgot. You're supposed to have the high priest get it all ready, covered up, and then have the Kohathites carry it with two sticks. poles that were put through the ark, and they were to carry it so that it wouldn't be shaken off of some cart. Question, where did David get the harebrained idea to put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart? From the Philistines, remember? The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant in battle, but it freaked them out and gave them all hemorrhoids. So they, it's a true story. So they said, man, we got to get this ark out of here. So they put the ark on a cart with a couple of cows, and the ark just kind of meandered through Beth Shemesh and made its way back into Israel. And David did the same thing the Philistines did. He copied the world in how to bring God's presence into the camp. I wonder if the church might be guilty of the same. Hey, how can we be more like the world in the way we usher in God's presence into the church? When really there's more of a biblical model that is less deadly and more living and more beautiful to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. The Ark of the Covenant was where God's kabod, that weighty glory of God, was. Well, this is where David had to do his homework right here, and it cost him dearly. Verse 16, to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, pertaineth the oil of the light and the sweet incense, and the daily meat offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle, and of all therein that is therein, in the sanctuary, and the vessels thereof. The thing I love about this, real quick, is Eleazar has already failed as it relates to oil and censers and lamps with his own sons, Nadab and Abihu. And then God says, Eleazar, Aaron, you know, and that whole group. It's like God's saying, I'm going to entrust you guys who've already failed in this previously. You're still going to be entrusted with this. The Lord still uses people who've failed, even in ministry. I think that's interesting. Verse 17, and the Lord spake to Moses and to Aaron, saying, cut ye not off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but thus do unto them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in, appoint them every one to his service and his burden, but they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. So this is, be careful, the Lord's saying, don't mess with this one. Keep those Kohathites alive by doing this rightly. Verse 21, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take also the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout the houses of their fathers by their families, from 30 years old and upward till 50, shalt thou number them, that enter in to perform the service of the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites to serve and their burdens. Verse 25, they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle of the congregation, his coverings, the covering of badger skins that is above and upon it, the hangings for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, the hanging for the court, of the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle, by the altar, round about, their cords and all the instruments of their service shall, all that is made for them, so shall they serve. And the appointment of Aaron and his sons shall be the service of the sons of the Gershonites in all their burdens and in all their service, and you shall appoint unto them in charge of all their burdens. This is the service of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation, and their charge shall be under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. The under the hand thing is just being in complete submission to the person who's in leadership. A kind of interesting phrase there in verse 28. Verse 29, as for the sons of Merari, shalt thou number them after their families by the house of their fathers from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old. Shalt thou number them everyone that entereth into the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. And this is the charge of their burden according to all their service in the tabernacle of the congregation, the boards of the tabernacle, the bars and the pillars thereof and the sockets, and the pillars around the court round about, and their sockets with their pins and their cords, with all their instruments, and with all their service by their name shall you reckon instruments of the charge of their burden. This is the servants of the families of the sons of Merari, according to their service in the tabernacle of the congregation, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. You say, Brett, verse 29 through 33, all these, we've already covered this in the previous chapter. So you get the boards, the sockets, the bars, the pillars. That's the Merariites. Got it. Why do you think God sees fit to put it again in the chapter immediately following? It's important, right? The Lord's saying, I don't want you to mess this up. So he even gives us a little greater detail in chapter 4, but it's still pretty redundant. But I think it's there. It's not just for them. It's also for us, that God pays attention to detail. And some people say, this is painful to read through this again, but the Lord is into painful detail. And I wonder if we've become sloppy in trying to carry out what God has called us to do when he says, this is what I want you to do, and we kind of sloppily handle it when the Lord is teaching us tonight as we read these exact things over again, saying, see, I'm into this detail that you carry out my will in your life, in your calling, with that kind of zeal. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And this is one of the things I think we've lost largely in modern days. I love that the Lord says, you don't want to mess this up. So he continues, verse 34, Moses and Aaron, the chief of the congregation, numbered the sons of the Kohathites after their families, after the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50. Everyone that entereth into the service for the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and those that were numbered of them by their families were 2,750. These are they which numbered of the families of the Kohathites all that might do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, which Moses and Aaron did number according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And those that were numbered of the sons of Gershon throughout their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service for the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them throughout their families by the house of their fathers were 2,630. These are they that were numbered of the families of the sons of Gershon, of all that might do service in the tabernacle of the congregation, whom Moses and Aaron did number according to the commandment of the Lord. And those that were numbered of the families of the sons of Merari throughout their families by the house of their fathers from 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that entereth into the service of the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of the altar of their families were 3,200. These be the families numbered of the sons of Merari, whom Moses and Aaron numbered according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. All those that were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron, the chief of Israel, numbered after their families and out of the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50, everyone that came to the service of the ministry and the service of the burden in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them were 8,540. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, everyone according to his service and according to his burden. Thus were they numbered of him as the Lord commanded Moses. You say, yay! Now, why are you saying yay? Because we're finished with chapter 4. But also because the Lord made it clear what their job description is. And all their numbers. Why do we have this book of numbers? It's because it really is like a spreadsheet. You got the Kohathites. You got all those numbers. But what I love about this is, maybe this is making too much of it, but I just wonder if God just chuckles a little bit. Because if you do diagram it out like we've done tonight, I like to change the direction from east all the way. And I see Jesus. I love that. I see Jesus, right? Even in the very camp of Israel, man, you see the cross of Christ. That's what it would have looked like if you looked off over the mountains as the Moabites and those guys would look down on the camp of Israel. They would have seen this shape. I think that's kind of cool. And now, why do we not make too much of it? Because we don't have to. We see Jesus very much pictured in so many of the other parts of the tabernacle and all the places that we've studied thus far. We see Jesus threaded throughout all the scriptures. Well, I love that about this. Even in the organization, I think we see a bit of Jesus in there. Chapter 5, I was planning on going through tonight, but I don't want to rush through that one, so we will tackle that next week. But hey, we got through 3. That's good. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful so much for your word, and even these passages that some might call sort of tedious. What we learn, Lord, is you are into order. And I pray that as we've talked about that, Lord, that we would be those who follow in line with what you would have us to do and have us to be. I pray that you'd show us, Lord, how to best follow you and to carry out your plan and your purpose in our lives, Lord. Help us not to be the renegade minister serving for wrong reasons and wrong motivations. I pray that you'd help us to find our niche in ministry and help us to know what our responsibilities are. And Lord, if we lack vision and direction, I pray that by your Spirit that you'd show us our giftings and our callings and that we'd be faithful in those things. So, Lord, I pray that tonight's study here in Numbers would bring forth good fruit. Even as this camp would shape out the cross, I pray that our lives and your church would shape Jesus for all to see. That as they see us, that they might see more of you. That'd be our desire. That'd be our hope. That's our goal. That not unto us, but unto thy name be glory and honor forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.